One of the questions I often get asked in school scripture lessons is, why does God allow suffering? Or sometimes, why do bad things happen to good people? Or tragically, why did my mum die of cancer? I hope this question has only ever been theory for you. But for many of you, it's an intensely personal and painful question. Something's happened that's made your world shaky and unsteady. Perhaps you thought your parents would always be there, but they died and you feel deserted. Or perhaps you've got a chronic illness or painful condition, or maybe you've been retrenched or separated or betrayed or abused. All over the world, it's the same story. Babies born HIV positive or chronically malnourished. Natural disasters that kill thousands. Why does God let bad things happen to good people? This is the question Joshua is asking here in chapter 7. Israel has gone straight from victory at Jericho to miserable defeat against Ai. His army's been badly beaten. 36 men have lost their lives. 36 families will grow up without their dads. And Joshua wants to know why. What's more, the nations will probably turn on Israel, be filled with courage and wipe them off the face of the earth. Why? And although Joshua doesn't know the answer, we readers find out the answer right from the beginning, even before the question's been asked. Look at verse 1. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan took some of them, so the Lord's anger burned against Israel. We get let in on the secret. God is angry with Israel. He told them that everything in Jericho was to be either destroyed or handed over to God, to be put into the temple, into the treasury. Everything in Jericho was devoted to the Lord. But Achan had disobeyed God. He decided that he knew better. He'd seen something he'd liked, and he'd taken it. But he hadn't taken it from Jericho, he'd actually stolen from God, because everything was devoted to God. And no one knew about it except him and God. And the end of verse 1 says that the Lord's anger burned against Israel. So that's the answer, even before the question is asked. Notice though that even though only one person has sinned, the verse says that the Israelites acted unfaithfully. Even though one person sinned, God was angry with everybody. Everything was to be destroyed, said God. 100%. 99.9 was not good enough. And because the nation didn't achieve 100%, the nation suffered. There was corporate accountability. Everyone suffered for one person's mistake. I understand that's what might happen in a law firm or an accountancy firm. If you're a senior partner, if a sufficient claim is won against the firm and the firm can't pay, then your assets may be seized. You're responsible for the mistakes of the partners. And it's like that here. God is holding all Israel accountable. Achan was part of Israel. He was connected to all sorts of people. The genealogy tells us about his family. We don't know that much about Joshua's family. But this Achan, who did the wrong thing, was somebody's son, someone's grandson, someone's great-grandson. He was someone's husband, father, uncle. He was someone's workmate and someone's neighbour. And because he was connected, God's anger connects to everyone too. And we find out how as the story unfolds. Well, that's the answer. Next up in verses 2 to 5, we see the problem. Joshua sends some men to spy out the next city, Ai. It's what he did for Jericho. He does the same thing again. The spies come back. Look, it's even smaller than Jericho. God has given us a great victory. God gave us a great victory at Jericho. This will be like taking candy from a baby. Just send a few thousand men. Let everyone else have a rest. They get to Ai, but there's a problem. Verse 4, they get defeated, 36 men die, and they all run away. And verse 5 says the hearts of the people melted. They were petrified. So there's the problem. Well, now we get to the question. Joshua can't understand. Why is this happening? Everything has gone so well, and now this. He spends the day in the tabernacle, pouring his heart out to God, the God who promised to never leave him. And here are his questions. Verse 7, why did you bring us across the Jordan just to destroy us? If only we'd stayed on the other side, none of this would have happened. Verse 9, the Canaanites will hear and they'll surround us and wipe us out. What then will you do for your own great name? Why? It seems like a weak prayer, a doubting prayer. First sign of trouble and all Joshua's wonderful faith deserts him. But let me suggest it's not such a bad prayer after all, because he goes to the right place. He goes to God, the only one with the answers. His questions are ones of despair, but not unbelief. He's complaining to God. He's not complaining about God. And that's a lesson for us. Too often when things go wrong, we look everywhere else. We borrow money. We read a book. We blame the economy or the government. We go to counselling. We seek a second medical opinion. Rather than turning to God, rather than falling before the throne of the only one who has the answers. One commentator puts it well. He writes, there are periods in which confusion strikes and we haven't any idea what God is about. We have no recourse but Joshua's anguished prayer to a mystifying God. That's what Joshua does. Let's make sure that's us when these things happen. Well, there's the question. Why are these bad things happening? Well, now God gives the answer. Finally, Joshua finds out what we already know. Verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They've violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen. They've lied. They've put them in their own possessions. That is why the Israelites can't stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they've been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Israel failed the test. It might have scored 99.9, but it still failed. And that's enough for God. That's why they lost the battle. And until they fix the situation, they will keep losing. God won't be with them until they destroy the stolen things. But before we move on to the solution, I want to stop and think about how this applies to us and the bad things that happen to us. We've seen God's answer, but what's God's answer to us when bad things happen? Well, let me suggest four possibilities. The first two sorts of suffering are the result of an individual sin. God may be disciplining you because of your own sin when bad things happen. And so when something bad happens to you, it's right to ask God if there's a sin that you need to confess. Something God wants you to bring to your attention. So firstly, the first possibility is that suffering might be a direct consequence of your sin. For example, if you steal, God may allow you to get caught and get punished. There's no point asking God then, why am I suffering this imprisonment or this fine? The answer's clear. It's a direct result of your sin. Or you might lose money because you've been greedy and invested in some high-risk strategy. That suffering, that's the result of your greed. Or maybe your bitterness and anger towards someone results in high blood pressure or stomach ulcers. That suffering, that's a result of your bitterness and anger. Romans 1, 26 and 27, this is the sort of thing I think it's talking about. God gave them over to shameful lusts. Women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. Men abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Whatever that is, it seems to be some sort of physical suffering that's a result of their sinful behaviour, something that God brings on them directly because of what they've done. So that's one type of reason you may suffer. A second reason is that your suffering might be God's specific discipline for your sin, but it's not a direct consequence. This one's a little harder to work out because there's no direct connection apart from God who brought it. But there's an easy example to recognise in Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the apostles and to God about the amount of money they'd received. They're not arrested and jailed. As soon as Peter pronounces the sin, God strikes them dead. Suffering that's a direct consequence of their sin. Another example in the Bible is in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says that many Corinthians were sick, and some had even died because they didn't treat their brothers and sisters in church properly. They mistreated them, and God sent sickness on them. Suffering, that's a direct discipline from God for sin. And so it's appropriate that if you're suffering, you ask God if there is some sin in your life that you need to repent of. So that's the first two cases. The third type of suffering is suffering that has nothing to do with any particular sin that you've committed. And that, I think, is the case with most suffering. The world is a messed up place because everybody is sinful. And so my suffering or your suffering might be the result of mankind's sin in a general way. Jesus spoke about this sort of thing on a couple of occasions. Luke chapter 13 is one example, and the other is John chapter 9. The disciples asked Jesus about a man born blind. "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And here's Jesus' answer. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened, his blindness happened, so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." And it seems to me that's the case with most suffering. It's just the way the world is. It's not God's specific judgment or punishment or discipline against sin. The sufferer is no worse or no better than the next person who's not suffering. You can't pin it down on a particular sin. It's just a sinful, broken world. Now, I know that doesn't seem much comfort if you are in the middle of something bad, but did you notice the wonderful words at the end of that verse? "This bad thing happened that the work of God might be displayed in his life." And that's God's purpose in everything that happens, good and bad, that God's glory would be seen. And so that's a comfort in the middle of suffering for two reasons. Firstly, we know that God does have a purpose in what we go through. It's not senseless or random. It's not just bad luck. The second comfort is that there's an opportunity in this situation for you to declare, to direct glory to God as he works in your life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Peter writes to Christians who are suffering, and he says, "You greatly rejoice in the coming salvation though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus is revealed. Suffering is in God's control, and he uses it to strengthen your faith and to make you hope for heaven, and it will result in glory for him in your life. So that's the third situation. The fourth case involves suffering that affects the whole church because of one individual's sin. And this is the case with Israel and Achan. All Israel was accountable because one man sinned. All Israel suffered until the cause of that sin was removed. And who's to say that God doesn't work like that in the church today? Even in Ashfield Presbyterian Church. Maybe we are a small church because there is sin that we need to repent of. Maybe. Maybe there's a laziness in some of us, a prayerlessness, a lack of zeal for the lost, a selfishness, a lack of generosity that we need to repent of. Maybe we should pray that God would point anything out in your life that you need to confess so that our church might grow. 1 Corinthians 5 talks about an immoral brother who should be expelled from the church. He's described as a little piece of yeast that affects the whole batch of dough. One person's sin can have an effect on everybody. His sin was affecting other people in the church. And so as a church, we need to encourage each other and sometimes correct and rebuke each other, which can be harder. We need to do it for the good of the individual person who's sinning, but also for the good of the church. Now, if you're sick or suffering, I can't tell whether it's because of your sin. Maybe even you can't tell if it's because of your sin, but it's appropriate to ask God to show you if there's sin you need to repent of, so that you might be healed or the suffering might be removed. It may even be the case that suffering in the church is because of someone else's sin here, in which case it's appropriate to ask God if there's any sin among us that's causing suffering. Let's get back to Joshua. God's given him the answer, now he gives him the solution. There's an old saying that is true, beware your sins will find you out. It may even be in the Bible, I don't know. Beware your sins will find you out, and Achan's sin is about to be found out. I came across this story in the newspaper a while ago about a Chinese man whose sins found him out. A woman in Chongqing City began divorce proceedings against her husband based on words recounted by a talking bird. She returned from a month-long absence to find her bird repeating phrases such as, divorce, I love you, be patient. She took the bird to a lawyer's office to seek legal advice, but lawyers were not optimistic. The judges are unlikely to rule against the husband's case based only on the bird's words, lawyer Wu Di told the newspaper. And my guess is whatever the lawyers or the judge said, that marriage was not going to last very long. Beware your sins will find you out. Little birds have ears and mouths. And Achan is about to be found out. God's plan starts at verse 13. The people must consecrate themselves. God the judge is coming to do business. They're told how the court case will proceed. The people are told what will happen. They're to present themselves tribe by tribe, and God will choose who the guilty man is. The people are told what the punishment will be. That means Achan was told before it had happened. Achan knew what was coming. He had the chance to confess. He had the chance to seek God's mercy, but he refused. God's solution, I think, was merciful. Achan continues to hide. The next day dawns, the court is in session, verse 16. We know how it's, what's going to happen. The tribe, the clan, the family, the man. Verse 16, that's how it turns out. Achan is chosen. When Joshua confronts him, Achan confesses. He points Joshua to where the stolen things are hidden. We know God's picked the right man because he provides information that only the guilty man would know. God's solution is just. Achan says, when I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They're hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. Joshua sent messengers, they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver underneath. It wasn't a plant, he wasn't set up, it was him. The punishment is swift and complete. The whole family's been infected by the sin, even the animals. Philippa doesn't like the animals being punished, but here we have it again. They're all stoned to death. And just to make sure, everything's burned. God's solution is just and complete. The start of chapter 8, which we didn't read, we see that the solution is also effective. Because the matter's been dealt with, the sin is forgiven and it's forgotten. If Joshua had gone to God the next day and said, "Hey God, you remember that situation with Achan?" God would have said, "What situation?" It's been forgotten. Verse 1 of chapter 8, the Lord said to Joshua, "Don't be afraid, don't be discouraged. Take the whole army, go up and attack Ai, for I've delivered into your hands the king of Ai." God's solution is merciful, just, complete and effective. He delivers on his promise. Chapter 8 describes how Israel defeats the city and their race is back on track, at least for a chapter. Well, just like Israel, God has also provided a solution for our situation. Yes, we go through suffering and pain in this life, but God has given us the ultimate solution. And just like Israel, God's ultimate, final solution is merciful and just and complete and effective. But instead of us receiving justice and punishment for our sin, Jesus receives it instead. And we receive pardon. And we receive restoration and eternal life and hope and joy, even as we suffer and endure pain. And one day God will bring this world to an end and our suffering and pain. And because of Jesus, we'll be part of a new world, a world without suffering, without punishment, without melanoma or frustration or disappointment or betrayal or arthritis or loneliness. Jesus is God's ultimate solution to the problem of our sin and our suffering. And in his death and resurrection, we see God's solution that's merciful and just and complete and effective. Thank God for Jesus. His complete, final solution to our suffering. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that your justice proved true. Your love and your salvation proved true. No matter how many times we prove false and sinful and unworthy, you are just and true, and we thank you and praise you. Lord, for those of us who are going through suffering and are questioning why, please help us to look to Jesus. Please help us to trust you in the midst of it as wise and loving, a wise and loving Father. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.